Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, utilize 1 John 1:9 to recover fellowship. If you're already in fellowship as a believer, pray for a concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us so much that you send the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Thank you, Father, that your love sustains us, Father. Your love provides for us. Your love has given us even your holy word. And we thank you, Lord, for that scripture, that precious word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, Father, help us to receive that manna from heaven, that light, that sustainment. Help us to continue to appreciate and thank you, Father, for the goodness of your the Word of God. And, Father, I pray, Lord, that as Christians we might further be strengthened, our faith might be strengthened through the teaching of the Word of God. May we continue to live by faith as the just shall live by faith, as your word commands. And Father, may we appropriate the scriptures with an attitude of humility, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans 1:18. And we want to take just a break from our normal exposition of the book of Ephesians. And I wanted to go over the things I was teaching the children this week. I would call them creation basics. So this would be creation basics part two. In the first hour, we went over the false doctrine of evolution, or as the British pronounce it, evolution. I think evolution is a better term. It's evil. And we went over the brief refutation of the doctrine of evolution. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18, this passage really explains a lot as far as why men believe what they do. When the evidence is clearly around them, why do men disbelieve in God? And I think Romans 1:18 is a key passage that shows us why they do. We have to realize that there was a great big event, as we were, I was speaking of last hour. That big event that happened after God's creation was the fall of man. And the fall of man changed everything, including man's thinking. The fall of man had a profound impact upon the way men perceived things. And men are in spiritual darkness apart from the light of God's revelation. And therefore, we see why many people suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. Well, let's begin here in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All human beings are under two things. You can look at every human being and the whole human race. They either have God's righteousness or God's wrath. Think about that. Verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's speaking here of imputed and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness occurs when you believe in Christ as your Savior. Righteousness is placed to my account. I'm righteous, accepted by God. Imparted righteousness occurs as I live by faith. As the second half here, the just, referring to imputed righteousness, I'm declared righteous at the point of justification, shall live by faith. I receive God's righteousness imparted. That's to faith, from faith to faith. Or I'm under God's wrath. And if I'm an unbeliever, according to John 3:18 and John 3:36, I'm under the wrath of God. Why? Because I reject the truth, including the truth of creation. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth. This is a key word. They hold it down. They have the truth, but they push it aside, so to speak. They hold it down. They don't want to retain, as later in this passage, they don't want to retain God in their knowledge or thinking, because that has profound implications. And therefore they push it out of their mind in their rebellion against God in unrighteousness. Now verse 19 says that God's creation is plain and evident, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Notice the word manifest, known, manifest, shown. Those are three words that indicate that this revelation is plain in view. As a matter of fact, I think in verse 20, we have in the NIV, it's plain in view, a translation. But since the, notice here, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are what? Notice the word, clearly seen, clearly seen. So the truth of God as creator is not hard to find. It's not something you have to search for. It's not something you have to meditate on, or really, you know, something that that's not evident. It's clear. It's plain. It's plain in view. You ever hear that expression, plain in sight? It's right in front of your eyes. All you have to do is look. And so what we have here then, you say, well, why, if that information is plain in view, would men reject it? Well, they reject it because of sin. They reject it because of the implications of serving God and acknowledging God. And they want to do their own thing. And therefore, they don't want a knowledge of a creator God. And so they come up with excuses that substitute for God as creator. One of those excuses is evolution. Evolution, doctrine of evolution, was a theory invented by man to try to justify the fact that in their mind there is no God. And there's many different excuses, but the Bible later on goes down and says that they are what? Notice in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, another word for they know the truth, understood by the things that are made. The things that are made, we are. We're God's creation. Notice, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. There is no excuse. Meaning at the great white throne judgment, they can't say, no one told me there was a creator God. I didn't know you existed. No one gave me that information. Psalm 19 says this information, as we studied in class number one, that this is information is day by day. Day by day, day and night. Day and night, this information is available. Secondly, in that passage, it says this information is available everywhere. All areas of planet Earth. This information, that there are people, this information is available to be seen. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What about that remote tribe that never heard the gospel? What about them, and how will God righteously judge them? They didn't have the truth. Wait a second. They may have not received the truth of Christ's death on the cross for their sins, but they did have the truth of creation, and they suppressed that. And so God's not under obligation to give them further truth of the gospel. More than likely, they would have rejected it anyway. Now, what if there's someone who out there acknowledges there must be something being higher than myself that made all this? And I believe that that individual comes to what we call God consciousness. God will send a missionary and give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will make sure. We have an example of that in Cornelius, don't we, in Acts chapter 10. He was called a God-fearer. He was a God-fearer. And he received special revelation when the gospel was presented to him. And so the gospel was preached to him and his family believed. So I think God will send a missionary or someone to that individual tribe or that individual person who exercises positive volition to God as creator. Now, what do we know about, what do we see about God's nature from creation? Well, we see his invisible attributes, indicating that we see something about his character. And he mentions here in this context God's power. Obviously, there must be an all-powerful being to make the vast millions of stars in space, the vast amounts of trees and plants, the variety there. the details in that creation. We see God's design, and we know that there was a powerful being, all-powerful being that created all this. His deity is clearly revealed, meaning there's something more than man that made this. I think that word Godhead means deity, meaning that man could not do this, simply put. Man alone could not do this. It must be God. And so they see God's power. Other passages speak of God's wisdom and even God's love in creation. Now, certainly we don't know everything about the nature of God. We don't understand God's grace apart from sin. And that's why we need special revelation, which is the Word of God. As in Psalm 19, we have that first part of that chapter begins with what we call general revelation and revelation about God as creator. And then he goes into the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And the Word of God is special revelation. And obviously, we need the Bible that tells us about Jesus Christ and his Son, God's Son, who died on the cross for our sins and who can give us eternal life through faith in him. Obviously, we need that gospel message for in order for people to be born again. Believing in God is good. Even James says, you believe in God, you do well. He spoke to monotheistic Jews. The Jews obviously believed in God as creator. And he says, you do well. But that is not enough. That is not enough. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be born again. Now, verse 21 says, they knew God. Because although they knew God, which, by the way, I think teaches that everyone comes to an awareness of God as creator. God consciousness. Maybe as a little child, even a 3 or 4 year old can come to that awareness. There's a creator, there's a God that made all this. And so they come to the awareness of God consciousness, and somewhere along the line, they didn't glorify him, and therefore they put the truth of God down, and then God at one point gave them up to futile thinking. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. I find it interesting. Out of all the sins he lists later on, the first sin he mentions is ingratitude. Ingratitude. They don't thank God for the breath they breathe. They don't thank God for the food that he provides. Really, they're rejecting the love of God. And they're pushing him aside. They don't have any gratitude for what God has provided, the beauty that you can enjoy going out to the lake and just looking at nature. They're not grateful. They don't acknowledge God. And therefore, they become futile, vain in their thinking. And notice their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, these people may have PhDs in colleges. They may be very intelligent. They may write books about evolution. But verse 22 says this is their real condition. Professing to be what? Wise. They claim they're intelligent. You as a Neanderthal Christian, you're really ridiculous not believing in the obvious science of evolution. You believe in the Bible written by men, and that's absurd. That's ridiculous. And they profess to be wise, but they become what? Fools. And I connect this, by the way, with Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And therefore, a fool is someone who rejects what is obvious. Think about that. A fool is someone who rejects what is obvious. The truth of God's creation is obvious, but they reject it. And that's why they're foolish. It's evident to them, and they push it aside. They suppress it. And then there are some who take that and they turn it into something that is made in man's image. And idolatry is one of the forms of the rejection of God as creator. But you don't necessarily have to be an idol worshiper to reject God as creator. This is one of the forms of the rejection of God as creator, idolatry. But I find it surprising that even intelligent individuals are turning toward Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism is on the rise, where you have literal people going to temples and worshiping idols and feeding those idols. And when you see an increase of temples being built in our city and in our state, in our country, you see a suppression of the awareness of the God as creator. And this is what we see. This is a trend. We wouldn't think you would see people in all these cities building temples to gods, plural, instead of the one creator God. But they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. That glory is revealed what? In the heavens. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. They change the glory also of the celestial or the terrestrial creation. They change that glory into something made like man. You know, this is making God a man's image. And maybe they even claim, I'm a God. You hear them. The New Age movement, I'm deity, I'm God. You know. And therefore, they change what is into the image of God, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and bugs. Just like the scarab beetle. Worship, a bug. Imagine worshiping a bug. Now you step on bugs, you don't worship the bug. But there's certain people that worship bugs. That's how futile they become. Therefore, what did God do? God gave them up. You know what? He did the same thing to Pharaoh, by the way. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But first of all, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I find it interesting. And therefore, what's God doing? God says, okay, you want to go that way? You're bent that way? God's not forcing them to reject him. That's not God. God's allowing this. He's permitting this. God's allowing man's futile thinking to progress naturally. And there's serious implications when man rejects God as creator. We're going to see some of those implications. So they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And that's what it is. Whatever you call it. The truth of God is exchanged. It can be in the form of environmentalism. Whatever form it takes, evolution, it's the lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We could say the creature means the creation. And all those who worship the environment and enjoy all that, and they push that above man. You know, man was created to have what? Dominion over God's creation, not the creation having dominion over man. And see, we have the order reversed today, don't we? We are subservient to creation, whereas we are given to exercise dominion over, utilizing the resources, utilizing fossil fuels or whatever for our benefit. It's there. God created that for our use. And so, no, we can't do that. We're going to mess up the environment. We'll hurt, you know. And really, they don't believe that God sustains the universe either. They don't believe that. Man will not destroy, ultimately, the environment. You realize that? Man will not destroy the environment. Now, God will interact in the tribulation. There's going to be intense heat. There's going to be intense thunderstorms. There's going to be intense chaos in nature. And this will be part of God's judgment in the tribulation. And eventually, God's going to have an environment that's perfect in the millennial kingdom. And then ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Now, they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because of this, God did what? God gave them up to vile passions. And this is the implication of the rejection of God. There are no rules. There are no restrictions. Don't tell me what I can do with my own body. Have you heard that? Don't tell me what I can do with my own body. Whereas a believer, the Bible says, what do you not know? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are what? God's. Our body belongs to Him. We are to do what pleases Him, not what pleases us. Not if it feels good, do it. But this is a result of rejecting God, and therefore man's left to his own to do whatever his evil little heart desires. And the Bible calls this evil, vile, evil passions. And then, we've gone over this many times, but I think, obviously, even in our own city, even in Fort Worth, the idea of confusion of genders is still on the rise. You know, transgender restrooms and all that nonsense. That shouldn't even be discussed. That's basic, the distinction between men and women. That's biological. But even that truth is being pushed aside because of rejection of God as creator. Remember, God created what? Adam, and God created Eve. He didn't create Adam and Steve. God created Adam and Eve and marriage. And so there is a distinction between men and women biologically. And so they want to turn that. So what we call gender confusion is part of what? What is that connected to? Suppressing the truth about God as creator. You ever make that connection? What we see in gender confusion today is a suppression of God as creator. A denial that God created a man and a woman, distinct and separate. That's a denial of that truth. So even the women exchange a natural use for what is against nature, meaning what God obviously created. And so lesbianism falls into that category. Gay marriage, or even gay desires, not even simply married, but gay desires, burned in their lust in their hearts. See, we got this fine line in saying that, you know, gay desires are okay, but gay marriage is not. The Bible condemns, gay marriage, but not gay desires. The Bible condemns the desire. If the Bible condemns to lust after another woman in your heart as adultery, would not God also condemn men lusting after men as sin? Is that a sin? Yes, it is. And that's what Romans 1 clearly teaches. Even that burning in their hearts is sin. Burning their hearts, that desire. We call that what? The sin nature. We understand that because there's a sin nature inherited from the fall. Every person is born with a nature bent toward evil. And that evil can manifest itself in many different forms. It could even be human good. That evil can be manifested in many different ways, including homosexual desire. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men. I think we have the inward desire and the outward action. So the inward desire there and the outward action, men with men committing what is shameful, homosexual activity, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. What's the penalty? Maybe sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, even though that has affected the heterosexual community, it originally originated in the homosexual community as a form of God's judgment in their own bodies, violating God's standards. I'm not saying that is it of itself, but that's part of it. That's part of the penalty of the error. There's consequences for rebellion. There's sexually transmitted diseases for rebellion against God's standards. Now, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, hear it again, suppressing the truth. This is equal to that. They want to put God out of their mind. Push him aside. I don't want to think about God. God then, next, another term here, God, as he stated earlier, gave them over to a debased mind, debased thinking. To do things which are not proper, that are not fitting. And then he lists all the various sins. Now, there's several ways we can categorize these. I haven't really attempted to categorize these in detail. But obviously you have the sins of the body, you have sexual sins, you have sins of the thinking, you have sins related to people, how you interact with people, and you have sins in direct rebellion against God. So there's several ways you can categorize these. I would find it maybe make a good Bible study to go through and list these and put them in categories. But either way, this is a violation against God's created order. And he begins with sexual sins. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, even the desires are condemned. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. Later on, we're going to see the results of rejecting God, you make up the rules. If God does not make up the rules, who does? Man. And then whatever society deems as right and wrong, that is the order of the day. So if society states that transgender restrooms are okay, then, you know, shut up and go along. That's the way it is. But if God says this is wrong, and no matter who imposes it, whether the mayor or the governor or the president, wrong is wrong, then it's wrong because God states it's wrong. And therefore, God is the one who has ultimately the standards. But when you reject that, then you're left in a morose of evil. You're left in a sewer, would be a better word, perversion. So we have here covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, they are backbiters. Notice this right here, haters of God. Not only, you would think that the atheists, the one who deny God and think that, well, those Christians, you just believe in some kind of fairy tale, just like a Martian, you know, you believe there's green men on Mars. It's the same thing. Believing God, believing green men on Mars, you know, same thing. You're just a fool. It's ridiculous. And you think that if you believe that truth, they would just leave us alone. Oh, those are idiots that believe in God. No. They really know that God exists deep down inside, and they are in full-fledged rebellion against Him. They hate God. You would think that they wouldn't push your agenda. They would just let live and let live. Christians can do their thing. Atheists can do their thing. Just like the First Amendment. You know, freedom of religion, right? You want to be a Buddhist? Go ahead and be a Buddhist. You want to be an atheist? Be an atheist. You want to be a Christian? You know, but don't infringe on each other's rights. This is the First Amendment. No, we don't want that. We got to attack Christians. We can't allow them. You got to seal them. They can't have the freedom of speech that was given to them by the Constitution, and ultimately by the Creator. So therefore, they attack God. They hate God, and they attack believers who represent God. They persecute them. They're violent, proud, and there's arrogance too. What was Satan's sin originally? Pride. Pride. It's arrogant to deny Creator God and claiming that you are God. Boasters, that goes along with pride, doesn't it? Braggarts. Inventor of evil things, coming up with new things that are evil and distorted. Disobedient to parents, breakdown of parental authority in the home. And that's part of the created order, by the way. Man, woman, and children. God created the family. God ordained the family. And God created a biblical order in the family. And we had the breakdown of the family as a result of this. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Why? If you're just a lower life form or evolved species, then it's survival of the fittest. I'm going to step all over you and I don't care. See? Unloving. That's the implication of this. See? And unmerciful. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death? They deserve the death penalty. But notice this last phrase. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You wonder, the gay rights movement, why are they so militant? They're not just happy with, okay, as a Christian, you go to church, you have freedom of speech, First Amendment rights, you can say what you believe about homosexuality, let me do my thing in the privacy of my house and leave it at that. They're not satisfied until everyone approves of their evil. See? And the book of Proverbs speaks about this. People not only do evil, but then the next step is people who want to involve other people in evil and to approve. Oh, that's so good. That's right. They want to approval of their evil. And they're going to force Christians and suppress them. And that is coming. And it's all the domino effect as a result of suppressing the truth. All these things come as a result of denying the biblical view of God as creator. Now, let's take a look here at the PowerPoint slide here. And let's ask this question, what if there is no God? Now, of course, that's not true. The Bible teaches a creator God, but let's say there is no God. What if there is no God? Well, we begin Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, whereas Psalm 19:1 says the heavens declare the glory of God. But the fool said, no, there is no God. The Bible says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good, meaning the none who does good that is approved by God. Romans 3:10, that's quoted later, you know. That's the idea that their even goodness is not acceptable. It's filthy rags in God's sight. In Isaiah chapter 64. And by the way, Psalm 53 states the same thing twice in the book of Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, what does Lewis Berry Chafer, in this section, by the way, I really enjoyed his section in his volume 1 of Systematic Theology. And this is what Chafer says about the theory of evolution. How perverted is the intellectual experience of a person who sees foolishness in the sublime creative acts of God, but sees no foolishness in the sudden notion that tadpoles and monkeys are the progenitors of men. Think about that. That's not foolish at all. Design is foolish. And that's exactly where evolutions are now. In order to attack the intelligent design movement, by the way, just to let you know, the intelligent design movement is good to a point. It's good to acknowledge that there is a designer, but we need revelation to tell us who that designer is. See? So the intelligent design is not the end of all. Biblical creation is the right view. Okay, keep in mind, when you read Dubinsky and all these others, they have some good things to say that show the details of God's creation, but you can't stop there. You have to ultimately go, it's not just that there is a God, but it's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the creator God. We identify him here in the Bible. But here, Chafer acknowledged that they would look at the design in God's creation, and then they would say, well, you know, then why does man die? And why does man get cancer? And why does man do all, you know? And again, we gave an example earlier, and I'm going to put this back together, of the fall. We have a perfect design here of a building. But if I drop that, then that design is flawed. And the result of the sin entering into the world, we have what? Death. And we have these design, what we call design flaws, but really it's a consequence of sin entering into God's creation. And that's not only man's body, that's the creation around us. We can still see the beauty of it, but remember thorns and thistles it would bring. And therefore, this is a result of the sin of man. And God's going to make it right one day in the new heavens and new earth. There'll be no more what? Sickness, death, sorrow. And God, that design will be once again brought back. Now, what does the Bible say? Romans 1:20, that God's creation is clearly seen. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for not believing. They exchange the truth of God, Romans 1:25, for the lie, and worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I like that last phrase because this Creator is to be worshipped. We are to worship the Creator. And that's one of the reasons why we're here, to glorify God, to worship Him, to acknowledge Him as He is. Now, if there is no God, man is not does not have an immortal soul. You realize that? Connect the dots here. He is not a creation of God, man is, as described in the Bible. Of course, if there is no God, man is not immortal. There's nothing to live beyond the grave. And that's what materialism teaches. Once man dies, there's no life after death. That's it. That's the end of the picture. Why? Because we're simply material. Even our brain, and you might call it the ghost in the machine, but that's all you would say, that, you know, it's just material. It's all materialism. There's nothing a part of man's being that's beyond that. And when man dies, that's it. So there is no life after death for those who deny God. There is no life after death. And that view, life after death, is incompatible with evolution. Of course, the Bible says, though, that man is created with an immortal soul. In a sense, man is created in the image of God. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, relating to his body. We're from dust. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, in the Hebrew, plural, soul, spirit. And man became a living soul, living being. So we are created in God's image. This is what distinguishes us from the animal creation. The animal creation was not created in God's image. And so they're distinct. Animals do not have immortal souls. Men do. Now, God also separated the sexes, what we call male and female. Even Jesus acknowledged this. And what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say about transgender restrooms? Those people are confused. And they're confused. Well, they're really in rebellion. That's what they are. He ordained marriage. He said, verse 19:4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning was what? Genesis. The word beginning is Genesis, by the way. At the beginning, he made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they that are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. God ordained marriage for life. Marriage is a divine institution between a man and a woman. And so God created that. God created that distinction. God created man. The Bible does teach that there's life after death. Jesus rose from the dead. And by the way, evolution denies miracles. Any miracle. Creation's a miracle, right? The Exodus is a miracle, that Moses split the Red Sea. That's a miracle. The resurrection is the ultimate miracle. If you're a materialist, there are no miracles. Understand that very clearly. If you are a materialist, there are no miracles. If there are no miracles, then there's no resurrection from the dead. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Jesus did not rise from the dead, and you are still dead in your sins. And if only in this life we have hope, we are men, most men, to be pitied. Notice the implication of that. You need to know the implication of that system. Now, of course, though, Jesus did rise from the dead, and that's why we will rise from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we will one day be resurrected. Apart from the rapture, then we'll be translated. Number two, those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life and will receive a resurrection body one day. Look at John 11:25. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He shall live. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Ultimately, those who refuse to believe in Jesus will be sent to the lake of fire and hell forever. There is an afterlife for the unbeliever. Materialism, evolution denies all that. All that goes out the window. Life, all you see around you, that's it. Next implication. If there is no God, then there's no meaning in life. Life has no meaning. What is the meaning of life? If there is no God, there is no powerful imperative to impel one to achieve something worthwhile. Life has no objective. There is no goal. No purpose of end. Life must have meaning, purpose, and mission. And so it's almost similar to Solomon And when he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's just grabbing at the wind. I tried this thing. That wasn't fulfilling me. I tried that thing. But you know what? He stated later in chapter 2, God has created eternity in man's hearts. And then fear God and keep his commandment. This is the whole duty of man. And so at the end, he ends up with hope at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. But if we looked at life under the sun, that means just right here, the here and now. And that's it. There is no meaning. It's all chasing and grasping the wind. There's no purpose. It just die. And that's it. And even Solomon spoke about the frustration of living your whole life, accumulating all these goods, and you die in some foolish, you know, a child or grandchild of yours receives your inheritance that you sweated for 30 years and blows it all and wastes it. Solomon talked about that. He says, just vanity. But if you serve God, there is purpose. There is something worthwhile. That's why we are here. We have life does have meaning with a creator God. 1 Corinthians 15:19 and 20 says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are to be pitied if only there's hope in this life, and that's it. And basically what this is, apart from the second half of the verse, this is looking at Jesus as a moral teacher. I'm going to follow the moral principles of Jesus, you know, as a moral teacher, but I don't believe he's divine. I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe he's a creator. Just another religious leader. That's it. Well, the Bible says, you know, we're most men to be pitied, if that's it. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's a miracle. And has become the first fruits of those who have died, meaning believers who have died. He guarantees their resurrection. And there's an order of resurrections listed there in 1 Corinthians 15:19 and 20. So there is life after death. The Bible reveals that. Third implication is if there is no God, then there's no right or wrong. Morals, we call it. If God does not exist, then what is the basis for right and wrong? Who determines what's right? Who determines what's wrong? What are the usual answers? Well, usual answers is, well, society determines what's right and wrong. Yes, you do have governments that God ordained, and we are to obey those governments, but what if there's a government that believes that killing Jews is okay? What if there's a whole nation that believes that's right? And you come along and say, that's wrong. See? That's exactly what we have in World War II in Germany. Is killing 6 million Jews right? Do you know that what happened in Germany, what Adolf Hitler did, and what many of the German people were guilty of doing, not everyone, but many of them, is based on the theory of evolution. Realize, if Germany is the evolved race, if we evolved and we're the superior race, then all the other, their view, races are inferior because of evolution. Survival of the what? Fittest. Power makes right. Might makes right. You heard that? That is evolutionary thinking. What led to the Holocaust is evolutionary thinking. Think about that. We are superior. That's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. And so, what is the basis of right and wrong? There is no basis. Immanuel Kant, who was a philosopher, said this, all morality rests upon three points or principles, God, freedom, and immortality. In other words, there are three shoulders or foundation stones which upon all morality must stand. Belief in God, belief in life after death, immortality, and belief that man is free to choose right and wrong, freedom. Those are three pillars on which right and wrong are based. And I think those are excellent points. And if you take those pillars, knock those pillars out, then you don't have any standard of morals. You have what is called relativism. You know, everything's relative, you hear. That's postmodern thinking. And it's thinking that denies there is a God who made right and wrong. Now, sometimes those principles come into conflict. They always give a situation. What if you're on a lifeboat and, you know, you only had enough food for one person? What would you do? And now, you know, they go. But you always do what the Word of God says and what is the higher principle that you go with. And there's Josh McDowell wrote an excellent book dealing with those so-called conflicts between two moral principles. That doesn't take away the belief that there are standards, by the way. What does the Bible say? Well, we have the Ten Commandments. And even though we're not under the law per se, we're under the principles from that law, except the Sabbath command. Those, all 9 out of 10 are repeated in the church age, by the way. 9 out of 10. And we're under divine God's grace, norms, and standards gives us the enablement to not to kill, not to murder, not to commit adultery, and all that. But think about those founding principles that stabilized the nation Israel. The stability of that society. We call these, in a broader sense, the Judeo-Christian principles. Judeo-Christian principles, and that is being eroded in our country. Those foundational principles, they won't even allow you to put post the Ten Commandments on a wall. I don't understand that. And this is the basis of our law. Every society knows that stealing is wrong. Killing is wrong. Now, today, committing adultery, now people don't know that's right or wrong, you know. But it is wrong. It is wrong in God's sight. And then on and on. And that's the basis for a stable society. God's commands, and later on the norms and standards for the believer in the New Testament. Jesus summed it up this way. You shall, in Mark 10, 12, 30, and 31, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. He summed up those Ten Commandments based on that. And then the second half, dealing with man, in verse 31, the second like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other command greater than these. Christianity promotes love, not hate. Biblical Christianity promotes love. Biblical Christianity promotes standards. And we're looked at as being hateful, where the tables are turned. You Christians are hateful. No, we're not. So, the Bible promotes love. Now, what if there's no God? Then fourthly, we have the fourth. Notice they all begin with M. If there's no God, there's no powerful imperative to impel one to achieve something worthwhile. Life has no objective. Is life worth living? That's the question. Is life worth living? Is there an objective, a goal? Yes, it is. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not, what? Empty. Vanity in the Lord. Everything you do as a believer, if it's done as you're controlled by the Spirit, if it's done with the right motive for the honor and glory of God, God is pleased. God knows that your work is not in vain. That work will be rewarded for you, believer. I think even both now and at the judgment seat of Christ, God can give you peace in your soul. God can give you joy, certainly as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. And then He will give you great reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes we think that what we do, it has no point. But if God is in charge, and He is, then life has purpose and meaning. So for a believer to take his or her own life, what are you saying? The circumstances is too great for God to bear. Are you saying that? Are you saying that you can't cast your burden? You have a burden today? Are you saying to me that you can't cast your burden upon the Lord? And He will what? Sustain you? He will never suffer the righteous to be moved? Are you saying that God doesn't care about you or love you? Well, that's not true. And tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and sword, none of those things will separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you saying that God is too weak, that He cannot save? You know, I remember that passage in Isaiah, is its arm too short that it cannot save or deliver? No. What are you saying about God's character when you're looking at things and saying they're hopeless? You're not looking in faith to God. And that's why the Bible says, a Christian, we have to every day live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We have to believe what God says, and God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. And so we need to believe this. Life has meaning because we do believe in God. And especially for the believer, we do believe and that the Lord Jesus has a purpose for us as individuals. And we do have a plan that we are to implement. We are to be obedient to His Word and His commands. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You want to please God? You need to believe Him. Believe His Word. For he who comes to God must believe. Notice that He is. That's creation, isn't it? I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. I believe that God is. Secondly, though, notice this, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. After I'm born again, I seek Him. I obey Him because I will be rewarded. He will reward His faithful servants. And so I need to seek the Lord. Now, we looked at the fall here when on time. I've taught this past week that the fall brought about several consequences. Separation from God being one of them. Genesis 3:8, man hid from God. It brought about physical death. We had the obituary column in Genesis 5. And he died, and he died. Romans 5:12, that death came about by one man, Adam. Pain and suffering. Even women in childbirth, there would be pain. The ground would produce thorns. Genesis 3:16. We have a curse on creation. Genesis 3:17. But we do have a promised Redeemer. There's hope in Genesis 3:15. And that Redeemer was the Savior. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about that. All our sins were placed upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that Savior came one day, 700 years later, after Isaiah prophesied this. In Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What's Jesus' mission? He will save his people from their sins. That's why he came to this earth. To save us from our sins. And so Jesus Christ grew up and then he was crucified on Calvary's cross. Remember, the Lord laid on him the iniquity and sin of us all. He was our substitute, our sin bearer. He provides redemption, the payment for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God in propitiation. He hath removed our transgressions. He is our Redeemer. Jesus rose from the dead bodily the third day. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. And he's alive and offers eternal life to all who would believe. And there I am, a sinner. We're all guilty. Everyone here is guilty. Notice imputation. Our sins were placed upon our Savior, our substitute. And Jesus was punished in our place for our sins. And all I need to do is place personal faith in Christ, who paid the penalty of my sins. And the Bible says, I have what? Eternal life. Eternal life now, I possess it. Not when I die, now. Right now. And as a result of that, here's a sad man. God offers a free gift. God offers salvation. This is another way to put it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice the giving in the context is the giving, lifting him up on the cross. That's how God gave his Son, as a sacrifice, as a substitute. That whoever believes in him, faith in Christ alone, shall not perish but have eternal life. And so Jesus is the offer of eternal life. And when I believe in him, exercise faith alone in Christ alone, not trusting in my good works, notice, eternal life is given to me as a gift. It's mine forever. Now, notice the sad man. Sad man, notice the face there. Happy. And so, knowing eternal life I have eternal life, makes me happy. And that's why John 10:28, can this eternal life ever be lost or taken from me? Nope. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. By the way, in the Greek, it's a middle voice there, meaning they can't affect their own destruction. Sheep normally wander astray. But the Lord says the sheep themselves cannot affect their own destruction because of the good shepherd. Very important. Some Arminians will try to say, well, you can choose yourself to get out of God's hand or deny him or turn away from him or walk away from him. They'll never perish. Plain and simple. Neither shall anyone else snatch them out of my hand. No angels, Satan himself, nobody. Here's a guy on the street begging for food. We've seen many examples of this. We'll work for food. Some people have this mentality. We'll work for heaven. Maybe if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. I got to work for it. I got to change my life. I got to give up these old sins and try harder. That's not how you're born again. Notice the X here. Nope. Not we'll work for heaven. No. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Grace is the opposite of works. And notice, not of works, lest any man should boast. You'd brag if you go to heaven by your good works. It's a free gift. You simply accept by faith. It's not based on your goodness. Now, this is important. I know I'm saved. I believe in a creator God. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. But now what? What does God want me to do? And I ended up this week with this. First of all, have you dedicated your life to the Lord? This is very important for Christians. You can go on your Christian life and live a good moral life. But God doesn't call you simply to morality. God calls you to spirituality, which is different. I can be a nominal Christian, occasionally attending church, reading my Bible once in a while, doing good to others. There's much more than that in the Christian life. It's a complete dedication. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, here's my body. I dedicate it to you. So Romans 12:1-2 indicates that we need to dedicate our life to the Lord at some point after we're born again. He addresses not unbelievers there, he addresses Christians. They're already saved and on their way to heaven. But now, if you want to serve him, you need to dedicate your life to the Lord. Number two, the Bible. Study the Bible. You can't grow apart from the Scriptures. It's impossible. You can't leave your Bible on your shelf day after day after day and, you know, only come to church and think you're going to grow and that's it. You need to read the Bible on your own. Study every day. You eat every day, don't you? At least you should. Well, you should read your Bible every day. There's a song we sing to the kid with the kids. You'll grow, grow, grow. Forget your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. You need to faithfully attend church. Hebrews 10:25. We believe here in the local assembly. The local church. God ordained the local church. You need to be faithful in your attendance. Are you faithful in your attendance? Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us to be faithful. Number four, prayer is a very important element. God is a personal God, and we need to talk to him, and we need to relate to him in Colossians 1:9. God, we can always address our problems. We can address our concerns. We can cast all our care upon him. We can pray for others. Or we can simply praise him and thank him. All those are elements of prayer. And we have that great privilege of addressing a personal God. Confess your sins. Very important. This restores fellowship as a believer. That's a very important verse to realize. What if I sin as a Christian? You don't lose your salvation. You lose your joy and your peace and fellowship. And if it's ongoing, you could lose rewards, but never salvation. But if I want to maintain that unique relationship, if I want my prayers to be effective, James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man back in fellowship, avails much. It's very important to be in fellowship with God. We need to own up to him, saying, I sinned. That's not even asking Jesus to forgive me my sins. Jesus, forgive me my sins this week. No, you're just like a little kid. Forgive me, mommy. And you're thinking, what did this child do? Well, what did you do, honey? Well, I broke a dish over there that you're about to step on. Well, thank you. You confessed. And so God wants you to simply own up to personal sin. That's confession. Number six, live godly. We receive God's grace, appropriate it. God gives us grace to serve. God gives us grace to live. God expects us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age as we are looking for Jesus and his return. Titus 2, 11 through 13. How can I do these things? That's a good question. Not only what must I do, but how can I do it? Well, we have a battle going on, as Paul says in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. Sometimes you find yourself in that battle, don't you? But the victory comes through the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. And we need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We need to rely upon another to fulfill God's will. And later on in our Ephesians study, we'll get to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll explore it. What does that mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? What does it mean to be walking in dependence upon God? That's very important for our victory as Christians. And that is it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and the fact that you are the creator, you are the designer of this universe. You made us, man, in your image. And we are grateful. We are thankful. Help us to never be unthankful about all the things you've given us and continue to give us every day. And we're especially thankful for that indescribable gift, the gift of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. We thank you so much for this, Father. And Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we stand strong and firm in an age of evil, in an evil time that denies you and denies your existence and denies your power and greatness. Help us as lights to reflect your glory to a dark world. And Father, continue to motivate us to serve you as we appropriate your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have announced.